Well, good evening. Welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Your hosts, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, joining you once again. Today is May 25th, 2018, and we are joining you on a Friday evening. We're trying to slide back into our regular routine. Thank you, folks, for bearing with us. I know we bumped it up a day early last week. My boys and I were at a trail life camp out, and yes, I survived. I didn't get eaten by bugs or ticks or snakes or any other strange critters out there, so we made it back in one piece, and glad to be with you this week. Rich, how you doing, brother?
Well, brother, you went camping, and I got eat up by mosquitoes and bugs and never left my bedroom, so I'm not sure what's going on with that. I know my wife has joked several times about the fact that we may live on opposite ends of the country, and we have never met in person, but it seems like it's gotten to the point where our lives mirror each other.
And it's a little creepy at times, I admit.
Yeah, and she makes a joke, you know, if one of us has a cold, not to sneeze on a microphone because we're liable to catch it. But seriously, we're having a very, very early summer here in the South. We've already set record temperatures, and it's mid-May, and with everything in the South right now, at least in Mississippi, with the weather and bugs and everything else, it's more like mid-June or mid-July. And last summer, I didn't turn on my air conditioner until like June. It's been running nonstop now for about 2 weeks.
Oh, my.
So, and we've already, you know, to the point where, okay, we're having to treat the dogs and the cat for fleas and started looking for ticks. And I'm like, this is mid-May. This is not supposed to happen for another month and a half. So she made a small joke to me about the fact that you went camping and I get eat up with mosquitoes. So, you know, I'm not sure if there's a biblical perspective for this, but, you know, if you go camping next time, I'm going to put on bug spray.
Well, I'll warn you now, we're supposed to have this week-long camping trip in July, so start stocking up between now and then. Honestly, there were a fair number of bugs, but I think we had just enough wind that it kept them at bay. The thing that had me creeped out was we're up in the high desert, so there's not a whole lot of ticks and fleas and stuff up here. I mean, you get up to like Lake Tahoe and that area, some of the getting near California, you start getting into those areas, you can find them. But my area, you don't get a lot of those. And we get to the campsite, which is just outside of San Jose. And one of the first things the kids get told when we have our first kind of meetup is, by the way, there are ticks in the area. And, you know, you just be careful and make sure you're checking yourself, checking your tent, stuff like that. Every time I got an itch, I was freaking out. And at least twice, people found ticks in an ear or nearby where I was standing. And it was just, you know, I'm watching the troop leader that we, you know, that led the group that we were with. At one point, he was killing one, and you could hear that he stuck his knife down and pushed on it, and you hear that crack, that distinctive cracking sound from the shell as he killed it. And it was like, oh, I remember that noise. me the creepy crawlies, man. So
I'm sitting here picturing you with your pants legs stuffed in your boots with duct tape around them, duct tape around the sleeves, wearing long sleeves, duct tape around your wrist where the sleeves are, around your waist, you know.
If I had brought duct tape, I probably would have done it. It was one of those things, but, you know, I made sure that my tent stayed zipped up completely the entire time. Just the only thing that got in was like one mosquito. I kept everything else out.
Well, most people don't realize, but you can just brush up against a bush, mm-hmm. or just be standing there. Ticks will actually drop on you from leaves or mm-hmm. from tree branches, or you can get them just walking through the grass or brushing up against foliage. They are an amazing little critter. They'll find a way to get on you if they want to bad enough.
Oh yeah, no, I remember growing up in southern Indiana, and that was something we would have happen once in a while. You get bit by a tick, and it was not a fun experience. I'm not something I wanted to repeat, and so I was paranoid for the whole weekend. But for the most part, the bugs were limited. You know, occasionally you see a little tiny spider running across a grass blade or something, but we had a couple of good-sized vultures, which I didn't know if that meant anything, but flying around toward the entrance of the campsite, and I actually got a really good picture. You know, I threw it on the action shot on my camera, and it had my zoom lens on, and that thing shot right over me, and I've got a beautiful picture of that thing full spread wing shooting right over my head, and as ugly a bird as it was probably one of the neatest photographs I've ever taken, just being able to get that. But the only thing that really creeped me out as bad as the ticks was the last day, and we're packing everything up, and I walk by the site where we have all the food and the camp stoves and all this stuff, and I see this kid standing over by one of the trash cans. He's looking down at something, so I walk over, and I kid you not, it was the size of my palm tarantula. I jumped. I mean, this kid's staring at in fascination. I jumped 3 feet to the side because here I am, 44 years old. I wouldn't let that thing get near me. One of the kids challenged me, and I told him, no. He challenged me. I put it in my hand. No, I'm not going to do it. I don't care.
You and I are both man enough to admit that we don't like bugs.
Oh, I tell you, man. If
spiders or snakes.
If it had been me that found that, that stinking tarantula and not one of those kids, it would not have been in this world. I would have stomped it, and I just, I'm sorry, I got my foot's asleep, and I just would have walked away. Oh, it was creepy. I don't know how some of you all not only like to let these things crawl on your hands, but you keep them as pets. What is wrong with you? Blah.
Yeah, I have to agree with you on that. On the vulture, didn't you say it was a vulture?
Yeah.
Is that the picture that you posted online, or did you have some others?
Yeah, I've got a few others, but the one with it's kind of a dark bird, full spread wings. If you look at the head closely, you can tell it's got that red head color. So it was a vulture.
It's amazing how big those things are when you see them out in nature.
When I saw that thing, as big as it was, my first thought, because I saw it from a distance, was that it was some sort of hawk. And then when somebody mentioned what it was, I took a closer look and went, oh, that is a vulture. And so it was weird because I've never really seen them. I mean, we get some decent-sized birds out here. I mean, we got some big black crows, especially even in my neighborhood. And when I'm driving back and forth from where I live in Fernley out to Fallon, sometimes you can see some birds of prey, like different types of hawks and stuff. But this was the first time I'd ever actually gotten to see a vulture, an amazingly large bird.
Any chance that you found out what type of vulture it was?
No, I don't think anybody knew for sure. I mean, they stayed up pretty high. They didn't get too close to us. That shot of it going over my head was as close as we ever got. But in all, it was a neat experience. I'm not an outdoorsman. I do this mostly for my kids. The guys that lead it, you know, my job is what they call a historian. You know, in other words, I take pictures. So, you know, I don't ask me how to do a lashing. Don't ask me. I can put my tent up. That I can do that. I can turn on the camp stove and not you know, kill anybody with my cooking. I can handle that. You know, we had a neat little wash station set up. I was able to help. So those kind of things I'm good at. But I'm not a trail life type of guy. You know, I would not have done this of my own accord. So I do this mostly because my kids are interested in it, and Trail Life is a good organization, and we want them to learn some good stuff. So it's definitely outside my normal comfort zone.
Well, let me ask you this: knowing me like you do, would you be willing to go on a camping trip with me?
Rich, the problem is you'd want to get that four-wheel drive tank, and you'd want to go blazing off into the brush, and I wouldn't be able to keep up. You know, you get you want one of those four-wheel drive wheelchair tanks that can just basically go over everything. In my two legs, I wouldn't be able to keep up, dude.
I was thinking more of the terms of the accommodations of what you can, you know, some of my past and history. You probably would not have those conveniences. No. If you went camping with me.
Yeah, no, I don't do like the Antarctic camping trips that you've done. You know, I personally, I would rather go RVing because then you have a bed and you have a fridge and you have a stove. And, you know, that's camping to me. I could do that.
Honestly, for me, nowadays, I would prefer a nice, cool hotel room with room service. Now, in 20, 30 years ago, if I was to take you camping, you'd be lucky if we even had a tent to sleep in. We would most likely have been on the ground, and I would have probably made fun of you for bringing a match.
Yeah, look, I did my time in the military. I did the shelter halves. I did the little foam, you know, the foam pad with the 30 below sleeping bag and all the rucksack. I've done that part. I'm done. I don't want to do that kind of stuff no more. Oh, man. But, you know, all in all, it was enjoyable. It was enjoyable. So I'm going to have to definitely up my equipment level a little bit. You know, the old sleeping mat that I bought when I was in the military that allowed for a little bit of air just is not working on a body that's 20 years older. So it was a little rough for me.
You know, they have air mattresses now that are great for tents that you just push a button and it self-inflates and you can adjust the thickness, and it's almost like sleeping on your bed at home.
Well, they've got some neat stuff. I've seen recently at Costco. Every time the seasons change, they come out with some neat stuff. Well, they've got some stuff out there. The last time I walked through Costco, and they've got some of those, inflatable mattress type, but they're small enough that you could throw it in a hiking pack, and yet it's not one of those massive beds that needs a pump or something like that. So I figure there might be some investments going on, especially if we're doing a week-long trip this next go-around, because my hips were hurting bad. I'm a side sleeper. I don't sleep well on my back. And so you sleep on something that's basically a thin pad, and you're digging into hard ground. It kills those hips something fierce.
Well, I know we need to get to the show, but I need to ask you about one other thing. I saw that you posted some pictures just in the last couple of days of the lightning storm that passed through your way. I have to say, even with the bugs and the scorpions and the snakes, where you live, you can capture some of the most beautiful landscape photos of anyone anywhere, because that area that you live in, being able to see so far out in the horizon and whatnot, that is just absolutely beautiful. And I watched the video of the storm, and that was really, really cool, because as long as it's not right over my head, I actually enjoy watching a lightning storm. But that was just really amazing. That was like meteorologist storm chaser type video, and it was really, really cool.
Yeah, Northern Nevada is kind of funny. It's not, most people think desert, they think like Sahara. And Northern Nevada is a high desert. Where I live is kind of like 4,000 foot elevation. You get to like Tahoe and it's like 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 feet. So we're really high up. We're pretty high above the normal level that you would think of desert. And so we don't have a lot of water, and we have a lot of dry areas. We don't have a lot of big thick foliage until you get up in the mountains. But because of our high elevation, we get some very interesting weather patterns. And most of the time, it's pretty predictable: cold in the winter, hot in the summer. A little bit of rain and snow. But in recent years, we've had some very interesting weather patterns. And where I live in Fernley, we get the after effect of what will come through, like the Washoe Valley area, and by the time it gets to us, it can get broken up. Or if it comes in from the north, we get some just crazy cloud formations. We get some beautiful weather, and it makes for some of the most amazing shots that I've been able to take with any kind of camera. So I, as much as I sometimes complain about the state that I live in, and believe me, there's a lot to complain about there. It's unique weather patterns. It's unique kind of environment that we live in. It's a nice balance for me, because I'm not good with high humidity. I don't like being like in Phoenix, where you melt in the summer at 150 degrees. I don't like to live in the Arctic tundra that some of you, like Gene Clyatt living up there next to Canada in Montana, some of you guys live in. So it's kind of a nice balance, even though the really high heat, the 90, 100 degree temps that we get in the summer, And sometimes, I mean, we've had winter times. We've had such freezing cold where we've had, like, I remember going, like, negative 18 for, like, a week. We had one winter where we were getting humidity, but it was so cold, we were getting freezing fogs. And trying to keep your windshield clear as you drove down the freeway in early morning hours was next to impossible. So it was, we've had some of the most bizarre weather, and yet it makes it so interesting sometimes. So, yeah, I enjoy it. Those lightning strikes were amazing. They were just amazing to watch, and I'm just grateful that none of us got zapped out there as we're holding up our cameras and phones and stuff, taking these videos.
Yeah, I'm sitting here thinking, I'm trying to figure out how I can convince my wife we need to move to Nevada. Because with the low humidity and everything else, I actually think it would be good for my health. But I have a feeling that I will probably live the rest of my life in central Mississippi.
Well, just so I let you know, if you ever come up here, you better say Nevada, because people will hurt you. You know, it's not Nevada. It's Nevada. And, you know, Alton Brown, the guy from Good Eats from Food Network, he came out and did a show out here one time. And we all got, you know, my wife and kids, we all went and saw him. And he made the mistake of saying Nevada on stage. He learned how fast an audience can rebel. They screamed at him, Nevada. Okay, okay. I was just testing you. You could see there was a little bit of panic on his face.
That is actually pretty funny. I guess I would just have to use the excuse it's part of my southern accent and go with
fly.
That.
It wouldn't fly. When I remember when George Bush Jr. came through and he was campaigning for president the first go-round, he got blasted by a local news media personality because he said Nevada. And so it doesn't matter your dialect. You're going to get blasted. We take it personal. It's like an insult.
So I take it with your wilderness excursion last weekend, you were not in a position to where you could sit all weekend long and watch the coverage of the royal wedding like so many people around the world did.
I was grateful we actually had no data coverage. I mean, I had no social media access. I was already on a break of sorts. I took about a week and a half off. But it was nice to have nothing. So when when I got back and just kind of peeked back online, I'm like, what happened? I was gone. I was like, I think I'm glad I was gone. It was painful to actually kind of look into, because we're getting ready for this week's show, and it what we're talking about is going to be based off of that. And Rich, I got to tell you, I'm grateful I didn't get to see it.
All weekend long, and even up until today, I mean, especially Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, every other post was something to do with the royal wedding. Ugh. And, you know, local, our little tiny local television news station, they had to, you know, add their 2 cents about the royal wedding. And yeah, I watch CBS Evening News from time to time, and I mean, all week long it's royal wedding this, or, you know, here's pictures of them leaving, and, you know, just somebody smiles, ooh, take a picture. I mean, it's just, I'm like, okay, give it a rest. I mean, you know, we don't need to know that Prince Harry. We don't need to know that Prince Harry sneezed while he was in the car, you know, going down the road, or, you know, all of this other stuff. And I mean, it's like, this is beyond Americans' fascination with pro sports players. I mean, this is just like, and it wasn't just in England. It's like the entire world was just glued to their television and computers watching the coverage of this royal wedding. And, you know, I guess it's an environment that you have to grow up in, mm-hmm. to find it fascinating personally. And I don't mean this ugly, but personally, I could care less. I can remember my own wedding. All I wanted to do was to get it over with and get out of there, because I didn't want to stand around for the pictures. I mean, much less have 2 billion people talking about it. Yeah. And I don't mean that. I don't mean that ugly. So don't be sending me nasty little emails or letters. I love my wife. We got married in the church. You know, I believe all of that. You know, I believe in it and whatnot. I'm just making a bit of a satire comment here. But I mean, it's just like when that much coverage over something like that. I mean, it's just, to me, it's amazing. And
yeah, no, I confess, I've never quite understood the fascination with the British royalty. You know, I think we solved that problem in 1776, but that's just another issue. My personal opinion, sorry to those of you that, you know, still hold to that, and some of you who may, you know, occasionally stumble across us overseas. It just, I've never found it all that fascinating. However, I get it. It's just like anything else. It's celebrity, you know, it's the awe of celebrity, and, you know, British royal weddings are certainly a festive occasion. So I can understand that it's going to be one of those things that makes it on the news media. I don't understand why 2 billion people want to watch it, but hey, okay. The thing that I think that, you know, you and I found interesting when I finally waded into these waters was not so much the wedding itself, but the fact that there was a very interesting sermon that came out of that so many people, it seemed the majority of people found Michael Curry's sermon at the wedding to be such an awe-inspiring sermon, which is very unusual when you think about it from any kind of secular media, general, you know, worldly perspective, that there would be so much awe and celebration of a Christian sermon, especially when we're talking about God and His love and Jesus and stuff. And yet, there were several people who took a good look at that sermon and said, there's some problems with this, and I think they're right. I know that there was a vast majority of people, even some well-known and respected Christians, who didn't see a problem with it, but I think they're right. I think there's some problems with what Michael Curry said.
Well, I'm going to backtrack just a moment, and because I've been exposed to it more than you have this week, and when you said you waded into the waters, it was more like I took a 10-gallon drum of water and dumped it over your head, actually.
Yeah, let me thank you for that later.
But putting that into context with the royal wedding, Bishop Michael Curry has gotten as much, if not more, in some circles, more attention and more coverage than the actual royal wedding did. I read an article today that was talking about the world's reaction to Bishop Curry, or Bishop Michael Curry. I think, is he or is he not? He's an Episcopalian, isn't he?
He's an Episcopalian bishop here in America.
I was trying to find the title. It was an article that said, World's media applauds presiding Bishop Michael Curry's royal wedding sermon. And the article went on to talk about some of the magazine interviews that he's done with what's the name of the one? The Guardian in the UK.
Guardian, yeah.
Several others from that part of the world. I think he's going to be in an interview with Time, possibly People magazine. I saw where he's going to be making, if he hasn't already started, making the morning talk show interview rounds. And I saw a thing on, I believe, and I probably am misquoting this, I think it was Entertainment Tonight. No, I don't watch it. I just happened to be scrolling through the channels and they mentioned it, that they were going to interview him, and they were just praising and going on, talking about how wonderful his sermon is. And this is Hollywood. Keep that in mind. And keep it in mind that, you know, everything that up to this point, this is England. This is the Church of England. Mm-hmm. This is the uber-liberal, mainstream Episcopalian church. And I know that you were fixing to go into this, but I'll pause and let you continue with your train of thought. I just kind of wanted to set it up a little bit more to the fact that Bishop Curry is, as one put it, the new celebrity pastor for the world.
Yeah, and the thing about that is that when folks talk about, and we'll talk about briefly what his sermon was about and some of the reactions to it, but one of the things that we really need to understand before we go into this, and it was this is kind of surprising given the nature of the website, but it was Gospel Coalition, but it's the Australia edition, so maybe that's why it's a little bit better. But the one of the writers for Gospel Coalition in Australia, Tom Habib, I think is how you say his name, pointed out that the Most Reverend Michael Curry, yes, that's his title, Most Reverend Michael Curry, is the he's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States. So you've got a liberal denomination, and you've got this individual who's come from America, from a liberal denomination, to speak at a royal wedding wherein the Church of England is basically presiding over this. And Episcopalian is basically the American branch of the Anglican Church. So he's coming over there to speak at this wedding. Now, remember that England is fairly secularized, and the idea of the Anglican Church is almost more of a political thing anymore. I mean, but the crown, you know, the Queen of England is the protector of the faith, the defender of the faith. So you have this very liberal denomination in America sending over its presiding bishop to speak at this wedding, and who did they send but a man who is an outspoken advocate of same-sex marriage. That's the background of the Most Reverend Michael Curry. He is a activist for same-sex marriage. Okay, remember that now, as the article points out, and we'll put these links all in the show notes. The article points out that the Episcopal Church of the United States, also go by the initials TEC, was suspended by the Worldwide Anglican Communion for their affirmation of same-sex marriage. So you have a very liberal church that has its presiding bishop is an advocate for same-sex marriage, a branch of the church, which Anglican Church actually, suspended them because of their acceptance of same-sex marriage. And then this man comes to preach at the royal wedding, and his sermon was on love, the love of God. Oh, my.
Well, one thing I found interesting, what you just said about the Anglican Church disowning them for the most part, this is England. This is the same country that arrested a very good friend of ours for stating that homosexuality is a sin.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, it was 2 years ago that suspension occurred. And as the TGC article points out, it was at the invitation of Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who invited Curry to preach. That shows something. The very Anglican Church that suspended him, now 2 years later, invites this man to come preach. That tells you something about where the Anglican Church is probably headed, at least in my opinion. But with that as a background, we then get a sermon, which is probably, I think, it was Pastor Gabe Hughes in his article that noted it was about a 13-minute sermon. And the title of it, and you can actually go and look up the transcripts from it at the Archbishop of Canterbury website, is called The Power of Love. No, not the Huey Lewis in the News Power of Love, although they might have had as much application. But in that sermon, Rich, I've heard snippets of it. I know you, I think, have read through the transcript. Pastor Gabe Hughes, on his blog, TGC Australia, the author of this article, All You Need Is Love? Tom Habib, both point out that the Most Reverend Curry, I can't believe that's a title, the Most Reverend. is there a less reverend? I'm just curious. Sorry, back on track. But he makes a point in his sermon to point out that Jesus Christ is our means of salvation. He actually says something to that effect. He does seem to make a kind of a standard evangelical gospel nugget token knowledge that God is love, God is the source of love, that you have to that you have to trust in Christ for your salvation. Those are present, and I think that's one of the reasons why they're even within the evangelical church in America. There's such broad acceptance of this because and maybe this is because we've set the bar really low these days. We're so used to hearing such liberal claptrap out of these kind of preachers and sermons that when we heard something that actually acknowledged Jesus as a source of our salvation, that God is love and God is represents perfect love, that when we heard something that didn't sound like an obvious effort to drag liberalism into the public square, I think that might be part of the reason why we saw, even within the Christian church, rather broad acceptance of his sermon.
Well, one thing too, the purpose of tonight's show is not to discern the actual sermon and pick it apart. If you would like to hear all of the what's wrong with this type thing, Wretched Radio did a very, very, very excellent job of discussing the actual sermon this week and pointing out the fallacies and some of the things that Michael Curry said. And if you would, Chris, add that link in with the show notes. But my question to you, and it kind of developed over the week, and we kind of got to discussing this aspect of it from a little bit different viewpoint, is the fact that, okay, this is a sermon, and if you strip away everything that you know about Michael Curry and just the face value of the fact that, okay, this is a sermon that was preached, what was the reaction of the world? That should be really what Christians sit up and take notice to, because this is a sermon that has been accepted, applauded, shared, and praised, not by the church, but by the world, and by the world media, and by secular magazines, by secular writings, by people of other religions. On that fact, what should be our takeaway just based on those facts alone? I mean, the fact that the world applauded this man and this sermon by itself should be evidence that it was not biblical.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're absolutely right. When the world at large applauds a Christian sermon, there really should be something that makes us go, wait, we should never, as Christians, pardon my stuttering, we should never, as Christians, go out of our way to seek to offend the world. I mean, we shouldn't purposely make ourselves a stumbling block. We want them to hear the message of the gospel. But Christ made it clear that the gospel message itself, and mind you, this is a wedding sermon, and so you're not going to have an evangelical, an evangelistic call for repentance and faith. We get that this is a different kind of sermon, but if we go in with the presuppositions that most of us have, if we are biblically minded, we know what God means by love. We know what His atoning sacrifice is. We know what Jesus came to die for. And so if we import that presupposition in, and then we listen to someone like Reverend Michael Curry, we might make some assumptions about what he's saying without examining what is he actually seeking to accomplish with the sermon. What is he communicating? So we can accidentally import our own understanding and impose it on his sermon. And in the same way, the world, when it applauds it and goes, oh, God is about love, and Jesus died, I think it's Pastor Gabe Hughes points out that Reverend Curry does say that Jesus sacrificed his life, but he says, quote, that Jesus, quote, sacrificed his life for the good of others. When the world hears that, they hear, oh, well, Jesus died, it was for my benefit. But they don't understand that, because it's not being explained in the sermon, what the good of others means. And it was Todd Friel, and I know Pastor Gabe Hughes in his article, and I know the TGC article also pointed this out, that, and Rich, you and I were talking about this in the pre-show, that Michael Curry looks at Jesus' sacrificial death and the atonement as an example of love. In other words, this is how we should love. We should be willing to love in that same sacrificial way, but doesn't go on to explain that sacrificial love was an atoning for our sin. He doesn't address that in the sermon. He doesn't talk about that Christ's love is demonstrated in that he took upon the wrath of God for that we deserve on himself. Rather, it's just an example of how we should love, and because he did this, we can love one another the way we're supposed to. And by the way, he even says, by the way, love yourselves, which was not a biblical command. That's just a Michael Curry add-in. So, Rich, the problem that we're facing with this kind of broad acceptance of the sermon is it is leaving out key components of what God's love is and what Jesus' sacrifice represents. And so if you are outside of Christ, you're importing your tainted, sinful thinking into what God's love means. And given Michael Curry's background and what he supports, I believe that would actually be intentional. And when you have someone who is kind of putting himself in the spotlight and preaches a sermon that's broad enough that everybody can applaud it, that should be actually a reason for us to be hesitant, right?
Absolutely. And the biggest problem I had with Michael Curry's sermon about God's love is that there was no propitiation in that sermon. There was no propitiation in the royal sermon. And you touched on it, especially, and I cannot emphasize this enough, especially when it's a sermon that the world applauds, that the world accepts, that's when it's most valuable to take time and examine the man that is delivering that sermon. Yeah. Because to truly understand what he means by his words is to understand what he believes and what he adheres to. Mm-hmm. And that's one of those situations to where we may interpret it one way, but unless you truly understand what he's about, you will not understand the way that he presented it. Because when we talk about God's love, that alone, there is so many different interpretations that can be made from that depending on who you are. Because when you talk about God's love, even a Muslim will sit up and say, yeah, God loves us. In fact, I had a discussion with I'm not going to say he's a friend, but he's an acquaintance, who is a Muslim, who praised, applauded, and told me that he loved that sermon because that sermon is exactly what Allah teaches when it comes to love, when it comes to loving others, when it comes to accepting others.
Yeah.
Now, granted, I know that within the religion of Islam, there are many different interpretations and denominations, for lack of a better word, just like there are within Christianity. But he sent me a link with some references of what he was talking about, because even Muslims acknowledge that Jesus was a great prophet. And when, based on this one conversation with this one Muslim, when he heard that sermon, he was thinking of Allah's love, that yes, Jesus does love you. Yes, Jesus did die as an example. Mm-hmm. And on the flip side, I had a very, 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 very conservative, old-time Southern Baptist pastor. I had a discussion with him, and he basically said that he loved the sermon, he found nothing wrong with it, that we need to be talking more about the love of Jesus. And we both know that each one of these two opposite ends of the spectrum interpretations, they both heard not necessarily what they wanted to hear, but just like you said, they heard based on their presupposed understanding of what God's love actually is. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem, just like you were saying, with a sermon that reaches the world, that the world loves, excuse the pun, but they love it because they can interpret it and make it mean whatever they want to. And I can't help but think back to something Paul Washer once said when he was talking about how people have used God's love and how it's led into so many different heresies, into false conversion, that when the world hears God's love you, when the world hears God loves you, they think, oh, God loves me, that's great, I love me too. Mm-hmm. And that is the first thing that comes to my mind in discussing this particular sermon. And, you know, you touched on why this sermon was so dangerous. How about expanding on that a little bit in itself? Why is a sermon like this, why is it so dangerous to so many people?
Well, it's interesting because Reverend Curry, when he's talking about this, he says, you know, this is, you know, Christ's sacrifice, his death is an example of his love, and we are to love one another. Well, you know, first, you know, John in his epistle, 1 John, had something to say about loving one another. He, you know, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, a lot of people like to say that. God is love, so you should love people. And, you know, depending on your definition of love, you know, you could either be a biblical love, which is calls people to repentance out of their sins, or if it's a worldly definition of love, you need to love people enough to let them do whatever they want. So he, you know, John actually takes it a step further when he goes in this verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him." How do we live through him? Verse 10. "In this love, not that we loved God," we weren't lovers of God, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? And let me go on further. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God." So what is he saying? That Jesus came to be the Savior, not the example, the Savior of the world. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for an example, he died for the ungodly. Verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though some for the good man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So, you know, Reverend Curry is saying the love of Jesus is demonstrated at the cross, but it's an example, but that's not the biblical perspective. And to, you know, one more place, 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." So John points out that Christ, twice points out that Christ is our propitiation. His death wasn't an example. It was actually an active act on Jesus' part to redeem us, to take upon our sins, to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice in our place. His death, his love, was demonstrated that sinners, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, that he died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So the love of Christ is that he came into the world for a specific purpose, and that is those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins and are bound for hell because we're rebels against God, he died to take that wrath for us. Now that's a loving act. That's like stepping in the path of a bullet that's intended for a victim. And in fact, let's make it even more specific. It's not a victim. It's an evil man about to do an evil deed. He's about to be shot so that the evil deed can be put to an end. And someone steps in the path of the bullet to preserve the evil man. Takes the impact of the bullet to save the life of the evil man. That is a love because that they did that for that person's sake. Now, we think, well, that's kind of silly. You should let the evil man die. Well, that's what should happen to us. Yet Christ, in his graciousness, in his love, stepped down from his throne, came down into the world, took on humanity, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross and died by his own will so that he would endure the wrath of God for our sakes. That is entirely different than Christ died to be an example of love so that we can love one another, oh, and by the way, love yourselves. That's a very different description of biblical love. It is a self-sacrificing love that does so for the will of God so that sinners can be redeemed. Rich, that's why I think a sermon like Reverend Curry's is a problem, because it never really gets to that. It never explains what the love of God is, and it doesn't explain what the atonement is. And when you have an individual like Michael Curry who advocates for unrepentant sinful behavior so that it should be accepted in the church, he clearly has a false understanding of what the atonement actually accomplished. So I have to say, when you can preach a sermon that is devoid of what actually the love of God is, and it fails to call people to a right understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the world applauds it, if you are a Christian who says, yeah, well, that's how we should be preaching this stuff, and the world's applauding this man, I think we might want to take a step back and go, did I do a proper understanding of what he said? So that's where I look at it from.
Well, I agree with everything you said, brother. And thanks to Pastor Gene Clatt, there's a little book that I recently purchased that he told me about. And I'm falling in love with this little book. It's called Bite Size Theology. It takes some of the very, 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 not necessarily hard to understand, but misunderstood, I think, in today's age, doctrinal meanings, and simplifies it. I'm finding it very intriguing because it is helping me to be able to articulate some of these greater truths in a way that I wasn't necessarily able to articulate it before. And there's a short little part here on propitiation, and it says, propitiation also carries with it the meaning that God's wrath upon our sin is turned away or appeased by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That is the complete opposite of Christ died to be an example of love.
Yeah.
To me, anyway. I don't know if I'm putting more into that little statement or not, but you know, everything that you said I agree with, except I'm going to expand on it a little bit more. Mm-hmm. You jump in front of a bullet and take a bullet and die for the worst criminal this country has ever known. And I'm not calling you this, but any fool can die for another man.
Yep.
But only God could raise himself from the dead.
Yep.
And Amen. That's the point that is missed so much when it comes to these type of sermons. Yes, Christ loved us. Yes, Christ died for us. But unless you go beyond that, unless you explain why he died according to the Bible and the fact that he rose again, it's the resurrection that we tend to far, far underemphasize we hear about preaching of the cross just about every time you turn around. But I fear in today's American evangelicalism, there is not enough emphasis put on the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, would any of us be saved? Without the resurrection, would there have been the gift of the Holy Spirit? And that's something that I would encourage, you know, more pastors to possibly preach on and talk about. But, you know, we could cover several hours just going into the different aspects of this. But at this point, do you have any other thoughts you'd like to add? Because before the show wraps up, I'd like to read a couple of other little points from this book. And I would encourage everyone, regardless of whether you've been a mature man of the faith for 40 years or whether you've been in the faith for a month, get a copy of this little book. It's by a man named Peter Jeffrey. The name of it is Bite-Sized Theology, an ABC of the Christian Faith. If you know everything in this book backwards and forwards, I guarantee you it's going to help you be able to explain these truths to someone young in the faith. And if you're young in the faith, this will help explain and start you on a path of deeper understanding. And personally, I would love to see this book taught in every church, because the true attributes of God is something that is not taught enough from the pulpits in this country.
Amen. Just to add, you know, and on the issue of the resurrection, absolutely. That any gospel presentation that does not address the resurrection is lacking, because without the resurrection, the death of Christ, as you pointed out, Rich, is worthless, because there's no power over the grave. Christ died for the wrath of to satisfy the wrath of God, and then he rose from the grave to secure life eternal for those who believe. In fact, it's Paul who says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's for you Andy Stanley fans who think that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. What is he talking about in accordance with the Scriptures? The Old Testament. He's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. You know, Paul refers to that, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as being of first importance. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. In fact, he goes on to say that we are to be, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied, because we believe in a dead God. We don't have a secure for salvation. Excuse me again, I'm stuttering. Don't know why. I guess I need more sleep. But the point being is that without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. And yet, again, we look at the sermon, and we can hear sermons like this all year long at churches all around America, Rich. You know, go to America's favorite pastor, our good buddy Joel Osteen. And I say that sarcastically, by the way. But he preaches this kind of stuff all the time. Preaches about a God that loves you and is crazy about you, and it's Rick Warren. It talks about Jesus has got your picture on his refrigerator door. We talk about a love that is devoid of the gospel, the love that is devoid of the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to satisfy the righteous wrath of God for sin. That is going on in America all around, every Sunday, every a vast majority of professing Christian churches in America. And so it's no wonder that this kind of sermon actually resonates with people, because, hey, it's talking about Jesus. It talks about a Jesus that loves us. It talks about a Jesus that died for us. We hear that kind of sermon every Sunday. Yeah, except that those sermons most of the time aren't talking about what that actually means. And that's what we got from Michael Curry. And so my concern, Rich, is when we hear these kind of things, we need to step back and stop and think, because if the gospel is supposed to be an offense, and again, we get it. This wasn't a evangelism crusade. We understand it's a sermon that was preached inside at a wedding, and you're not going to have a call to repentance and faith. But if you're going to address the love of God, the death of Christ, the atonement, and all of these things, then it has to rightly be represented. And it should be coming from someone who rightly understands it and applies it in his own life. And unfortunately for Michael Curry, that's not the case.
Well, one other aspect that really we don't have time to go into, but it's just my own opinion, is to look at the setting and ask, why that man, why that sermon now? This is a royal wedding. There's a lot of questions about the man himself, but look at the country. Look at where this sermon took place. Look at England. You've got a mass number of Muslims in flux in this country. It's a country that is going extremely pro-homosexual. It's a country that is locking up men that we know for preaching biblical truth. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to hear the racist remarks. You have a black pastor coming into a very, very predominantly white culture preaching this message. I think there's other motives going on within the Church of England as to why now. Mm-hmm. Why this man? Why this message? Why now? Why a universal message that could be accepted and could be applauded by the world and by that country's citizens? And, you know, I can't read their mind. I don't know their motives. I can only make conclusions based on things that I read, see, or hear. And that was one question that popped into my mind this week as I researched this particular subject in preparation for tonight's show. But I'd like to add real quick, because I know we're almost out of time, I'd like to add one more thing to the why a message like this is so dangerous. And I'm going back again to that little book that I love so much, Bite Size Theology. This is a chapter, and the chapter is called God. It goes in to say, if our thinking about God is not correct, then every other doctrine we apply our minds to will also be incorrect. This is the most important doctrine, yet people seem to think they are free to make up their minds as to what God is like. So some who call themselves Christians say, my God would never send anyone to hell. Such a statement is only possible if you ignore all that the Bible has to say and just impose your own thoughts on the subject. This attitude is responsible for what is possibly the greatest sin a person can commit, to reduce God to terms that are acceptable to us. This is why in the Old Testament, one of the sins that grieved God the most was idolatry. This is to substitute man-made objects and ideas in the place of the one true God. It is a slander on the character of God, and all worship that flows from it is worthless. That is, to me, why a message such as this is so dangerous. Because when man centers all of his thought, study, and theology, and bases it all on one attribute of God, you create in your mind a Jesus of your own liking that denies and rejects all the other attributes of God. And are we not looking at the results of that type of thinking in the United States today within American evangelicalism? Or else we would not have denominations that support same-sex marriage, period. Mm-hmm. Which is clearly unbiblical. Lust is clearly unbiblical, but if you look around the United States today within mainstream Christianity, you can see more and more and more evidence of what happens when people make an idol out of Jesus because they deny the true attributes of God and focus only on one attribute and then even twist that to make it mean what they want it to mean.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Absolutely, brother. And I think that that is the point we're trying to make about these types of sermons. As you said at the beginning, Rich, we're not trying to specifically target it. This one is just kind of the example because it's the one that's fresh in everyone's minds. And I think it points to the fact that you can, I think it's the Gospel Coalition article that says you can preach about Jesus without really preaching about Jesus. You can use his name, you can use certain catchphrases and biblical terms, and you can make it sound really good. And yet you can import, as you said, Rich, very unbiblical ideas, and you can make those part of what you're getting at, and you can make that the subtext. You can make that the thing that makes the sermon attractive without having to say, well, love means that love is love and homosexual people should be married. You can push that love agenda by saying Jesus died so that you could love each other and, by the way, love yourselves, and with the implicit or with the implication being that love is love and all people who love should be allowed to love, and especially when that's the context that you come from. And there are many, many sermons being preached like that around the country today. And there are many people, a la Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and others, like Michael Curry, who are preaching sermons that are just accepted all across a wide swath of our culture and even around the world. And people get mad when you try to point out there's a problem with what they're saying. It sounds interesting. It sounds like it's appealing, but it's lacking. And Rich, I think if there's anything we want people to take away from this is we want everyone to be good Bereans. Paul was fully examined by the Bereans when he came to preach. They didn't just trust that what he said sounded good. They didn't trust his credentials and his background. They went and examined the scriptures. And by the way, Andy Stanley, what scriptures were that? Oh, that would be the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament was still being written. There's another one for you. But they examined the scriptures. And as Christians, we can hear a message, think it sounds really good, but we ought not be so quick as to just accept it at face value without having done the job of being good Bereans. And that's the problem that we're having today. I think there are too many people, and even within the Christian church, who have been impacted by that 11th commandment, thou shalt not judge. And boy, did I get that one recently when I made a comment on Twitter. The whole, I'm a hypocrite, thou shalt not judge. Well, that's another subject. But it's so impacted our thinking that we don't dare examine and don't dare point out. And that's why I think a lot of people like you, Rich, got blasted when we said Michael Curry's message is a problem and it should not be applauded as it has been. And I think it's that reluctance to judge and to rightly apply biblical judgment, biblical discernment. And that's where we run into problems. And so, folks, if we can ask you to take anything away from it, is to be a good Berean. Don't just accept it because it had some gospel nuggets and sounded kind of good. Don't be satisfied with the low bar that we've set for ourselves. Wow, we're so tired of all the liberal messages. Wow, this one almost sounded evangelical. We'll accept it. And don't be so quick to do that. Rich, anything else before we close it out? But I think that's what we're asking them to take away, right?
Exactly. And I know that we have many brothers and sisters that are true Christians around the world, and a few of them listen to this show. And I know that, and I can see it, so many of you are so discouraged, have become so annoyed with things within this world, but don't be so easy to support and get behind someone just because they mention Jesus.
Yeah.
I know where we struggle and there's hard times and we face a lot of difficulties, but you have to remember your hope is only as valid as the object of your hope. the true Jesus Christ of the Bible is your only true hope. And don't just go with the wind and be tossed to and fro. And remember what the Bible says. Remember what Paul says. If I or an angel preach to you a different gospel, don't believe them. People, this is a different gospel, because the man presenting this message is not a true Christian. And when you hear a message, whether it be from a quote-unquote world celebrity pastor or even from Mere Chris, take those words, examine it against Scripture, and be a Berean and see what the Word of God says, what Jesus Christ says, and don't take someone else's word for it. And don't be so easy to jump on a bandwagon that the rest of the world is jumping on, because to me, the fact that the world is clapping and applauding and setting up, to me, that is evidence that this is not a biblical sermon. Because what was the response to the message that Jesus preached? What happened to him? Mm-hmm. They captured, tortured, nailed him to a cross, and killed him. Granted, he surrendered and he did it because of that was his will. But the point is, when you hear a biblical message preached, either people will come to repentance or people will hate you. And having been in street ministry, Chris and I both have been involved with it for many years, having seen so many of our brothers and sisters, what has happened, reading the Bible, reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, there is too much evidence to think otherwise. When the Bible is truly preached, the true and in whole counsel of God is preached, the gospel of God is preached, granted, there will be some that are lukewarm, but in my experience, people will either repent or they will hate you, throw dead cats at you, water bottles, or anything else, or even, yes, a flying burrito. Yes, I added a little bit of levity into the end of this.
That's for our friend Tony. All right, folks, so again, we're not bringing this up to be beating on a dead horse, because I know it's been discussed a lot by a lot of different people, but we think it makes a good example of why these issues are so important and why we need to be discerning. Okay, we really need to be discerning. In our day and time, it's just an absolute need. We can't slack in that area. And we can't relax and say, well, I don't need to worry about this one too much. No, let's be concerned. Let's be good Bereans. So, Rich, I appreciate your thoughts on it, because you bring to this in so many ways what I think, how can I say this? You have brought a good, what I think is a much needed voice to these types of things, and you're willing to get out there and engage, and you took a lot of lumps for that, and yet you stood up and you were willing to make that stand. And people like Pastor Gabe Hughes, people like Tom Habib, and others who have stood up and said, we can't be so quick to accept this. Granted, yes, it is easy to armchair quarterback a sermon. I get that. We can all do it. And sometimes within the Christian online community, we have been overzealous. And just, it was so fine-toothed and laser-focused that we want to strain out gnats and we end up swallowing camels. I get that we can be bad about that, all right? But in a case like this, we need to be willing to take that whole the whole context of that sermon and decide, is this biblical? And Rich, you stood up and you did that. You took some hits for that. And so did Pastor Gabe, and so did Tom Habib, I'm sure of it. Folks, it's needed. We don't want to just be willing to take a half measure because it sounded better than the normal liberal claptrap that we get. I get it. But that's why we did this. So that's why we brought this subject up. We're going to put the links to the articles, to the Wretched Radio podcast, to the actual sermon transcript so you can see it for yourself. Again, don't, as Rich said, don't trust us just because we took our take on it, because you like us and you think maybe we say some stuff that's actually, you know, makes sense once in a while or whatever. But examine it. Examine it yourself. Examine what others have said and be a good Berean and examine in the scriptures. So we thank you for your time. Thank you for being with us this week. We look forward to talking with you next time. God bless. Good night. We'll see you then.